Our Father, we do thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you would this morning show us the way for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, during this lockdown, the Glynn family has discovered the Greenway. Now, this is a 4 mile long path in East London, not far from us. And we've been going on cycle rides there, even the odd run. And the Greenway, as the name obviously suggests, well, it has grass, it has views, and there's no traffic. So it's a popular path, or at least it is in daytime. Because as you go along the route, maybe enjoying the sun and fresh air, there are disturbing notices posted alongside it. They say this: during the hours of darkness, we advise you to use alternative routes where possible. Read on and you're alerted to the danger, especially later in the day or at night, of knife crime, of muggings. These seem to be very common. And it turns out there was a murder there not long ago. And doesn't that sum up the world in which we live? We see beauty and wonder. We sense that surely this is the way it's meant to be. And yet we can't get away from what spoils it, the harm, the hurt, the evil. On our screens, maybe, we see images of a scenic country, of culture and history, but now ravaged by war. Or maybe in our personal lives, there's such potential for meaningful relationships, but then there's discord, or worse, they never seem too far away. Well, in all this, we long, don't we, for our world to be different. Sometimes our hopes are raised, but then dashed. We just wish it was better, for this mess to be sorted out once and for all and for good. But what can be done? Is there a lasting solution? And such are the questions addressed by our next instalment in Matthew's Gospel this morning. We are in chapter 26, Matthew 26, and I'll begin to read for us from verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, I mentioned a moment ago the East London Greenway. Well, Jesus here is in Gethsemane, again, a pretty enough spot by day. But as we see here, a very dangerous place at night. And this night, we know, is the night before Jesus' death. The tension is building, events are reaching their climax. And in what we now see here, the world shows its true colours. But we also see the only hope for such a world. So first, we see here the way of the world, the way of the world. And we start with swords against Jesus. There in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Well, once, as we know, Jesus' wonderful teaching, his remarkable miracles drew the appreciative crowds. But here, well, Jesus is treated as if he's a threat. His opponents are now out in force, the mob coming in numbers, armed with swords and clubs. All this because they now want to deal with Jesus once and for all. And later in the passage, Jesus highlights for us their tactics in verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. They are treating him as if he is a robber, coming out against him like this. But Jesus exposes their hypocrisy as verse 55 goes on. "Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Because, of course, if Jesus was a robber, they'd had plenty of opportunity in broad daylight to seize him. He hadn't been in hiding. But, of course, there's more going on. In fact, it was the content of that teaching at the temple that so infuriated them. It had cut far too close to the bone. Back then, they were speechless. But now, they are resorting to force. And Matthew highlights for us one particular member of this mob. In verse 47, he calls Judas one of the 12, which of course we knew already, but emphasizing that despite sharing life with Jesus for years, Judas is now disillusioned. Self-interest kicks in. And so beginning of verse 48, Matthew calls him the betrayer. Let's read on in verse 48. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him." So a kiss, a sign of warm affection, but here used to betray. Greetings, again a word of warmth from Judas, but designed really for the ears of his accomplices. If you like, Judas had a velvet glove concealing that iron fist. Judas doesn't have a sword in his hand, although he may as well. Jesus is well aware of what's happening, of course, so he says, verse 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." And what Judas had come to do with others was to use their superior physical force to lay hands on Jesus, to seize him. And here we are, have presented to us the way of the world. Use the sword to get what you want. Whether you hold such a weapon yourself or get others to do the dirty work or maybe even pay for it to happen. This, the world thinks, is what you need to do to get ahead, to get what you want, to deal with those in your way. Swords against Jesus. But that's not all we see here of the way of the world. We also see the way of the world in swords for Jesus. Swords for Jesus. Let's see this. Because in the midst of all this, of course, Jesus' disciples are still with him. And one of them can't stand this any longer. He's got to do something to step in to stop this. And so out comes the sword. And if you like, into battle he goes. Bravo. The disciples surely, we think, will receive Jesus' commendation. Except in verse 52. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.' 'Put it away,' says Jesus." Why? Why not fight back? Because, of course, it won't achieve anything ultimately. Even if someone is doing this for seemingly right motives, behavior like this will, in the end, only exacerbate the problem. The cycle of might is right will continue, or even escalate as the other side responds with yet more force. So it turns out that this disciple was actually a part of the problem, still thinking the world's way. And his actions would not bring about the lasting peace that Jesus was determined to achieve. In the end, a disciple bearing a sword, thinking Jesus' kingdom could be advanced by worldly power plays, is actually on the side of the mob. A sword used for Jesus like this is in fact against him. Both are expressions of the way of the world. But that brings us back to our original question. What then can be done? Is there any hope for a world like this? Well, let's keep looking at Jesus, because he does want his disciples and us to see that there is another way. We've seen the way of the world, and now we also see the way of the cross. The way of the cross. And we find here two aspects of this. First, Jesus is going the way of the cross as the Son of the Father, as the Son of the Father. Do you remember last week we saw Jesus sorrowful and troubled in Gethsemane as he prayed to his Father, "Not as I will, but as you will. Now again, in this passage, we hear Jesus speaking of my Father. And so in response to the disciples' actions with the sword, Jesus says in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I wonder if you and I actually believe what Jesus says here. Because a legion in the Roman army was up to 6,000 men. So here Jesus is saying that he could call on an army of 70,000 angels in his defence. Can we even begin to imagine such a heavenly host? It is a staggering claim for Jesus to make. But in fact, it's very much believable. Because if Jesus really is the Son of God, as Matthew's Gospel has demonstrated, that can be true. But if that is so, then we must wrestle with what Jesus does and doesn't do here. If Jesus has such power at his call, why doesn't he avail himself of it? In worldly terms, Jesus is far stronger than this late night mob. So why doesn't he click his fingers, exert this power, and just sort them out? Which, of course, is the question many people ask today, in maybe a slightly different form. But they do say, well, if God is there and he's so powerful, why doesn't he just intervene in our world and just sort out the problems, deal with the troublemakers? But of course, maybe putting the question like that points us to an answer. Who are the troublemakers? That is, if God simply came and dealt with everyone who deserved to be punished, well, who would be left? Matthew's Gospel has answered that question for us. Jesus has made it plain that we are all guilty. So for God simply to come in power like that right now wouldn't, in fact, bring about the solution that many might be hoping for. In fact, far from it. But all this doesn't mean that God is doing nothing here. God has another way. But we are to see it's not the way of physical might or financial clout or personal power plays. No, it is this way of the cross. So what is it then for Jesus the Son to go the way of the cross? A cynic might sneer that, well, if Jesus isn't going to use his physical power that's at his disposal, it's obvious he's got nothing to do. He's just letting these evil men get their way. He's giving up. But that would be actually to miss what is taking place as we follow this account. Yes, Jesus does appear passive as he is seized and then led away. But there is more going on than might first meet the eye. Now, notice for a start, Jesus speaks, and that is to do something. And if we listen, Jesus helps us realize what is taking place here. Because in all of this, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Jesus is going the way of the cross in fulfilling Scripture. Look at verse 54. "But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" The reason Jesus didn't call on that legion of angels was because events had to happen the way the Scriptures foretold. So maybe an onlooker would think Jesus is doing nothing, that God has gone AWOL. But in fact, here is the culmination of God's great plan for our broken world. Let's think about that. How can that be? Well, Jesus here is being seized, being taken away. We could say he's being like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. But that phrase, of course, comes from Isaiah, who explained 700 years beforehand what is taking place here. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? Well, for the sake of the sheep that went astray. That's what they needed. That's what we needed. As Isaiah goes on to say, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus here was doing something. Here he is dealing with the sin and hostility of the world in a way that would bring it to an end once and for all. Jesus emphasizes again what he's doing there in verse 56. "But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then Matthew goes on at the end of that verse to say, "The disciples left him and fled." Now that's no mere throwaway observation for Matthew to make. This fleeing of the disciples is significant. Because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this is precisely what Jesus said would happen. "And this would happen," said Jesus, "because this is what Zechariah the prophet had said would happen." Zechariah had prophesied God would strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock would be scattered. And here, sure enough, the sheep of the flock, the disciples, are being scattered. That is because, above all, here God is striking the shepherd. That is what is happening and taking place. And we might even ask, well, with what did God strike this shepherd? Zechariah tells us, his sword. Which means that in this passage, all about human swords, which seem so strong, but it cannot in the end resolve the problem. What matters is that in this passage, we see God at work in action, wielding his sword. And his sword was falling on Jesus. Jesus, the shepherd, was being struck. Our iniquity was being laid on him as he went as a lamb to be slaughtered. And that is the only way for the cycle of violence in our world to be broken, for there to be lasting forgiveness. That is why Jesus went the way of the cross. Our Father, we do praise you for what Jesus achieved as he was seized, taken away, and crucified. Thank you that he did what cannot be done the world's way, bringing forgiveness with you and a lasting peace. And as we gratefully accept what Jesus has done for us, would we not now trust in worldly schemes to make a difference, but continue instead to trust in you and in your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen.